I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. It's going to be a little longer because we're going to have a reading from the Old Testament first. From Genesis chapter 22, late in the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 22 at verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering, arose, and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And our text this morning from John chapter 8, We're at the end of John chapter 8. At verse 48. The Jews answered, this is an ongoing conversation. The Jews answered and said to him, that is to Jesus, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, you know my own labors, struggles with this sermon. Not struggles of seeing Christ or delighting in it, but struggles of simply ordering, carrying your people forward in this text. I pray that you would provide, that you would provide, even as you always have provided for your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In seminary, they teach, or they try to teach you, anyway, teach you many things. You take homiletics classes, that's preaching classes, and they talk about a well-ordered sermon. Doesn't have to be exactly one way, but there's something about the human mind, at least the Western mind, we like threes. You know, how many jokes start, three guys walk into a bar, or there was a priest, a minister, and a rabbi, you know, we like that. There's something about that order, and so, you know, it's not for nothing or accidental that many sermons have three points or three parts. And, you know, if you're clever or fortunate, you can give those three parts three symmetrical or parallel headings. You can maybe make them alliterative. You know, they all begin with the letter A or the letter B, or you can make them rhyme or something. This is not going to be one of those sermons. Perhaps our intern should not take notes on this sermon for its structure. Let me tell you how it's going to go. It's got two parts that have very artificial headings, just because they have to have, I just couldn't call it part one and part two. The first part, I'm going to rapidly go through the first eight verses of this text, not pursuing every nuance or twist or turn, so that I can get to the second part, which is with the last four verses, of which I'm really only interested in two. And when we get to those two verses, I'm going to have this long sort of rangy meditation out of the Old Testament on those two verses. This would get me very poor marks in homiletics class, at least on the area of ordering. But we're not in homiletics. We're in church. And I pray that the Lord will bless the preaching of his word to us. So let's look at this first part. We'll call it words of conflict. We're at the tail end of a very long conversation. In fact, in some sense, it's a multi-day conversation. That is, Jesus has been in conflict with these men over, at least, well, really, months, but particularly over the past few days of the Feast of Booths. And as we come to the end of the conversation, we can see, in some sense, the conversation is devolving, as conversations of conflict often do. Devolving to the point of name-calling. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" I don't actually think they literally believe either of those things. They might, or to some degree, but I think it's mostly about hurling abuse at this point. Jesus will not be drawn, not to their level. Rather, Jesus is going to stick to two things that he always sticks to. You can say it's meekness and mission. That is, he sticks to not vindicating himself. He wouldn't vindicate himself at the beginning of his ministry when Satan tempted him. The devil took him in the wilderness, or he was in the wilderness. The devil met him in the wilderness and tempted him to prove himself. He wouldn't do it then at the beginning of his ministry. He won't do it at the end of the ministry when these men, sons of the devil, make the exact same temptation as he's hanging on the cross. He won't vindicate himself. He always leaves that into the hands of his Father. And so he says here, "I do not have a demon, But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. He won't vindicate himself. That's the meekness. But he will stick to his mission, which is the gospel. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He holds out the gospel. He does it, if you can say it this way, in a negative light. That is, usually when Jesus holds forth the gospel, usually the emphasis is on life. He's the bread of life. He who drinks this water will have life springing up within him. There's an emphasis on life. Here it's an emphasis on escaping death. They're the same thing. That is, it's two sides of the same coin. But his notation here is on not seeing death. I think it flows out of what he's just said, referring to his Father as the one who judges. Death is not natural, it's judicial. It's a judgment. And he's saying, there is one who seeks, one who judges, but the one who keeps my word will avoid judgment, the final judgment. Now, he keeps to the two things he keeps to, which is his meekness and his mission, and they keep to the two things that they always keep to, which is misunderstanding him and mockery. That is, either truly or willfully, they misunderstand what he's saying. They think, or they act as though they think, he has just said, anyone who is my disciple will not ever physically die, which is not what he said. It's certainly not what he meant. And if you read Jesus elsewhere in many places, he makes it abundantly clear that he's not promising those who follow him that they're going to avoid physical death. He's looking well past physical death. He speaks to his disciples and talks about those who will kill the body. He anticipates that they'll know physical death. He will go on to say in chapter 11, verse 25, I'm the resurrection. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. He's making a distinction between physical death and what is called, particularly in the book of Revelation, the second death. Fullness of death, the full judgment of God, the full separation from God. He is saying, my disciples will avoid that. In fact, not only will they avoid that, Christ will carry them through their physical deaths and restore to them eventually their bodies. Well, they are unable or unwilling to understand this, and they begin sputtering, mocking. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Which is not exactly what he said. This is an interesting parallel with Satan's misquoting of God in the garden, but we won't pursue that. If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself to be? Well, Jesus won't be drawn. He sticks to his character. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. He sticks to his character, and then he assaults and utterly denies some of their own cherished self-assessments. They have a view of themselves. They have a view of their understanding. As religious, fanatically religious men, they have an understanding of themselves, which Jesus utterly assaults. He speaks of his Father as the one whom you say is our God, implying he's not. And then he spells it out. Verse 55, you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Before they can object, and I'm sure it was rising in them, he then decides to blow their minds. He pushes them over their edge. They have made references, repeated references, to their relationship to Abraham. So he says, well, let me tell you about my relationship to Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And it's here we come to the second part of the sermon. We call this words of astonishment, or words that astonished. Now I'm going to be focusing on verse 56 and also verse 58. They have, in this conversation with Jesus, repeatedly referenced their relationship to Abraham. They did it in verse 33, where they said, we are Abraham's descendants, or Abraham's seed. They did it in verse 39, Abraham is our father. They did it in 53, surely you're not greater than our father Abraham. This is their self-definition. They understand themselves to be children of Abraham, which means both physically, obviously they're physical descendants of Abraham, but also faithful children of Abraham, following in the footsteps of Abraham. And they're essentially saying, or implying, or saying almost directly, and you're not, Jesus. That is, even though they might grant his physical descent, though they have cast aspersions on it with the language of fornication, we're not sons of fornication. And when they call him a Samaritan, they're casting aspersions even on his physical descent from Abraham. But even more emphatically, they would cast aspersions upon him as a proper son of Abraham, a faithful son of Abraham, an obedient son of Abraham, because he's not with them. If they are, and he's in conflict with them, then he must not be. He must not be. But Jesus says, this is my relationship with Abraham. I'm not simply his son. I'm not simply a child of Abraham. Rather, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad. They explode. It's crazy talk. You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. What is going on in this conversation? What is Jesus saying about himself? Let's start with that expression in verse 58. Before Abraham was born, I am. What is Jesus saying there? I think we can consider three things that he's saying. We take the easiest, the lowest fruit. He's claiming pre-existence. He's claiming pre-existence. He's not saying the guy you're looking at is 2,000 years old. Abraham lived about 2,000 years prior to this. He's not saying I'm 2,000 years old. They're right in saying you're not 50. The man, the physical man standing in front of them, was born within 40 years. He's probably in his early 30s. But he is claiming to have existed before. That's the easiest thing to see. The second thing to see is he's claiming divinity. He's not just claiming pre-existence, but divinity. You hear it in that weird syntax. Before Abraham was born, I am. You don't have to be a grammarian to recognize that that sounds odd. It is odd. It's purposefully odd. It's meant to ring a very loud bell in the head of these men and anyone who's familiar with the scriptures. It does ring a very loud bell to another odd sentence with a very similar odd syntax. If you know your Bible, and these men would know their Bible and they would know their history, they know exactly what he's referencing. 1,500 years prior to this, when Moses was in his 40-year exile in Midian, he was drawn to the site of a burning bush. And in the burning bush, or out of the burning bush, came the voice of God. telling him to go to Egypt, which he had fled 40 years earlier, and to lead his people out of Egypt. If you're familiar with the scene, Moses isn't really keen on the assignment. He does have a few objections, or at least questions. And his first question is this: well, they're going to say to me, who do I say sent me? And God says, I am that I am. Tell the sons of Israel, I am, sent you to them. It's not exactly his name, because he uses his name in the next verse. He identifies himself as Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the next verse. But he presents himself to Moses to be presented to the people as I am, has sent me to you. It's an expression of the deity, the raw deity of God. He is not bound by time. He's not bound by place. He's not dependent upon anything. He is. And he is isness. he doesn't have a beginning. I am that I am. You just see me. I just am. That's who sent you. Perfect fullness of God, unbounded, unlimited, not even fitting in your grammatical forms. Jesus is purposely echoing that language. He's taking that title to himself. He's saying to them something very difficult to grasp. Not only have I been sent to you by God, I am God. You say, wait a minute. How can you be both sent by and be the one that... I have difficulty with that. Well, you should. He's God. He's not like us. Eventually, we will express these things in the doctrine of the Trinity. That is, that God, who is one God, is yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one of them is individually God, the same God, and yet different individuals, so that the Father can send the Son. It's very difficult. Should be difficult. You're meeting God. Interestingly enough, if you want to take the time this afternoon to go back and read Exodus 3, there's a hint of that difficulty even in the scene with Moses. Because when Moses is drawn to the burning bush, who's in the bush? It says the angel of the Lord is in the bush. But when the angel of the Lord speaks, it's the Lord who's speaking. So who's in the bush? The angel, that is, what is the word angel? Angel is the word messenger, the one sent. Is it the one sent by God, or is it God? Yes, yes it is. It's difficult. But they get, while they certainly don't get the doctrine of the Trinity, they certainly understand that Jesus, who has made much and will make much of the fact that he is the Son sent by the Father, they understand that right at this moment in particular, he is also taking to himself the title, one of the titles of God. We know that they get it because of their reaction. They grab stones. They have heard, they think, utter blasphemy. Fortunately, they are as effective as they are perceptive. They are unable to understand Jesus, and they're also unable to stone him. He will lay down his life at the appropriate time. So Jesus, in saying, before Abraham was born, I am, is claiming pre-existence, and he's taking the title of God, and he's asserting his divinity by taking a title of God. I think he's doing something else. I take him to a third place. He is pointing these men to the thing that they are always missing. They're always missing. And it's the grace of God. They have little or no understanding of the grace of God. So let's consider them for a moment. They are fixated on Abraham. Why are they fixated on Abraham? Because Abraham is the beginning of revealed, true, revealed, covenanted religion in the world. He's the start. He's the source from which all true, revealed, covenantal religion flows. doesn't, I'm not saying that there wasn't religion or even a true religion before Abraham. Abel brought an acceptable sacrifice to God. And in the days of Seth and his son Enosh, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And Noah obviously had interaction with God, and immediately upon coming out of the ark, he made a sacrifice to God. There was religion in the world, true religion in the world, but it is with Abraham that the revealed covenantal religion, the covenantal relationship between God and his people begins. And what these men are saying is, we identify with the source. We go all the way back to the headwaters of the covenant with God. We go back to where it all begins. That's their badge and their claim. So consider for a moment the source. Abraham. If you're a Bible student, you think of Abraham, you have to write down one word associated with Abraham, one virtue associated with Abraham. It'd be faith. He's the great man of faith of the Old Testament. In Genesis 15:6, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul devotes an entire chapter of Romans 4, to Abraham, the father of faith. Don't worry if you think I'm going off. I feel it. And significant portions of Galatians to Abraham as the father of those who have faith, Jew or Gentile. He even gives Abraham, I love the title he gives Abraham in Galatians, Abraham the believer. The believer. That's his outstanding virtue and characteristic. But here's a very fascinating thing if you study the life of Abraham. Boy, did he stumble. He does not always demonstrate that faith. In fact, he has some significant failures. In Genesis 12, the very chapter in which he's called by God, he's called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he receives the initial covenant promises from God. At the end of that chapter, Abram, he's down in Egypt, and as he's entering Egypt, he looks over at his wife and says, "Whoa, you're hot." That's a paraphrase. "You're so attractive. Do me a solid, and let's not tell anybody you're my wife. Let's just say you're my sister, because I'm afraid if they know you're my wife, they'll kill me. They'll kill me." She goes along, and sure enough, Sarah is taken into the household, which is to say the harem of Pharaoh, until God intercedes. Chapter 16, after the covenant has been reiterated to Abraham in chapter 15 and chapter 16, the promise has been reiterated that he's going to be the father of endless descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the sea. In chapter 16, he and Sarah can't, they're like, when? Sarah's never had a child. So they come up with a great scheme with her concubine, her maid to become Abraham's concubine, Hagar. She conceives a child and bears a child that brings untold sorrow to the Jews for generations through the descendants of Ishmael, the son of Hagar. Chapter 20, which is to say, after God comes in a manifest form to the tents of Abraham, and announces to Abraham and Sarah that it will be within a year. That is, I'll come to you this time next year, and she will have a child. After that, but before that child comes, in Genesis 20, Abraham repeats the exact same sin of chapter 12. Not in Egypt, but down in Gerar. Same thing. Tell everybody. She's 90, but she's still apparently a looker. Tell everybody you're my sister. Same thing happens. The local king, Abimelech, takes her. Again, God intervenes to get her out of that situation. Abraham the faithful. Abraham the believer. Abraham who believed God. You see this startling pattern in that man. He does believe. He is following God. He hasn't rejected God's promises. He hasn't said it's not going to work, it's not going to happen. He hasn't rejected it. And yet, there's a manifest doubt in Abraham. He's not sure. Is God going to protect me down here in Egypt? I guess I need to work something to protect me. Is God going to give me? I guess he's not going to give it through Sarah. We need to work a plan to make God's plan happen. Oh, back in Gerar with Abimelech again. Maybe God, I know he's promised an heir. I know he said Sarah's going to have a child, but I'm not sure he's going to protect me. I'm sure he's going to deliver on his promises. God has to intervene as Abraham, the man of faith, jeopardizes the plan of God. Eventually that child comes. The promised heir comes. Isaac is born. Sarah is 90. Abraham is 100. And they have a child. And then comes what has to be, if not the, one of the most startling plot turns in all the scripture. After all this time, after all this, these travails, after the essentially impossible, nanogenarians are not known for their fertility, after all of that time, the child is delivered. That's in chapter 21 of Genesis. And then I've read to you most of chapter 22 of Genesis. God says, now take that child, the heir, and sacrifice him. Now draw your attention to a few things from the passage I read to you from Genesis. The first is the obedience. Early in the morning. No questions, no objections, no hesitations, no qualifications, nothing. He didn't bring along a spare animal or even a spare person. He's up and he's at it. Complete obedience. Second thing I draw your attention to. At the cusp of the consummation of that obedience, he has the knife in his hand. Verse 10, he took the knife to slay his son. At the cusp of obedience, the angel of the Lord speaks. Interestingly, as with the scene of the burning bush, in this scene, there is an easy moving back and forth from the speaker. Is it the angel of the Lord or is it the Lord? Is it the angel of the Lord? Is it the Lord? Yes. But there in verse 12, the angel of the Lord speaks. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know? God didn't know? The angel of the Lord is his being. At minimum, he's an angel. He's in the house, he's speaking on behalf of God. I actually think he is the second person of the Trinity himself. Either way you read it, now I know. Did God not know before? What is it? God has made a discovery? God has been puzzling over this? Of course he knew. Of course he knew. God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. God never discovers a new fact. This isn't about a discovery in the mind of God. It's about an accomplishment in the man. About the accomplishment of faith in the man. It's the fullness of faith. The man who has hesitated and hedged and stumbled all along. He's not doing that now. Now I know, now I see, now I perceive, now it is evident, now it is accomplished in this man, this fullness of faith. And so then a provision is made. There's a ram in the thicket. And then the angel of the Lord speaks again. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And this is where you hear the Now it sounds like it's not the angel, but it's God himself who's speaking. But here's the interesting thing. He's going to reiterate to Abraham the very same covenant promises that he made at the beginning. That is back in chapter 12 and chapter 15. The very same promises. But listen to what frames those promises. By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because. There's a causal preamble. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. And then he tells him the promises. He's going to multiply the seed as the stars, as the sand. In your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Because he closes the covenant promises with the same causal language. Because you have obeyed my voice. Which raises the obvious question, was it always contingent? Because it didn't sound contingent when he made the promises in chapter 12 and chapter 15. And now at the end, he's saying, you know, it was always 50-50, Abram. You know, I wasn't sure if I was going to follow through on my promises. I wasn't sure I was going to follow through on my promises. I was waiting to see. I was just waiting to see if you would fulfill your side. Is that what's going on? Are they only now secure the promises that God made? Yes and no. Yes and no. There is a requirement of those that are in covenant with God, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, down to you and me. God does require something from us to be in covenant with him and to receive the blessings of his covenant. He requires of us faith. He requires that we have faith. Yet what is the obvious point of this scene? The thing that God requires, he supplies. The thing that he requires of us, he supplies. Catch that dialogue as they're going up the mountain. Father and son are headed up the mountain, verse 7. Isaac saying, you know, I see everything we need to make a sacrifice, Dad, except where's the lamb? Where's the animal? Where's the actual thing we're going to sacrifice? Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And then after they get up there, and after the angel has intervened, and after the ram has been offered up for a burnt offering, the place of Isaac, Abraham names the place, verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Some of you, if you have a King James or perhaps another version, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah or Yahweh, Jireh or Jireh, the verb for seeing, but also the verb for provision. It's the same verb as verse 8, the Lord will provide. So this translation does it just a little bit more literally, called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Some of your translations have not the word provided, but the word seen, because the same Hebrew verb works in both directions. It's a matter of context. Plainly means provide in verse 8. I think the idea is see to. Provision is a seeing to. That's interesting that that's the verb at play. It's the idea is provision, but the verb also means seeing. And what does Jesus say about Abraham? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham saw Christ. Now, I'm not persuaded that Abraham had a vision of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, or even a vision of the cross of Jesus Christ. But he sees Christ in this way. God provides what he requires. He will provide everything that he requires of me. He's going to provide. Just as he told his son Isaac, God will provide. He will provide not just a ram in the place of Isaac. And he will not, if we may say it this way, he will not even just provide a savior in the place of sinners. He will also provide the faith necessary to lay hold of that savior for sinners. He provides everything. Abraham sees God's promises, God's promises, God's purposes were never in doubt in the mind and purpose of God. Who was it who couldn't see the promises and purposes of God most of his life? Abraham. He believes. He does believe. But that belief is qualified and limited, and it stumbles. It's coming to maturation in him. He, throughout most of his life, he's felt the necessity to somehow either augment or accelerate or accessorize the plan of God. But here, on Mount Moriah, he has proper fullness of faith. It's the last word on the faith of Abraham, as it's expressed to us by the author of Hebrews, who says of this scene, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." Abraham is seeing. He's truly seeing. He's always seen, but he's seeing far clearer. He sees that God is not meeting him halfway. The call of God wasn't, "I've got some good things for you if you'll just do your bit, if you'll just meet me halfway." No, he's seeing that God will provide everything. In fact, he's seeing God had already provided everything. Before he called him from Ur of the Chaldees, before he made promises of descendants like stars and sand, before the conception of Isaac, before the telling him to go up Mount Moriah with Isaac, he'd already provided. The ram was already waiting up there. God had already provided everything that he would ever require of Abraham. He provided it not by Abraham's merit, not by Abraham's faithfulness, not by Abraham's works. He provided it by grace before it ever entered the mind or heart of Abraham. Back to our passage. These men keep looking back to Abraham. They keep looking back to Abraham as the start, as the beginning. That's the source of our religion. Jesus is, in a sense, saying, "I have a question for you. What was there before Abraham? What preceded Abraham?" The answer is grace. The answer is me. Before Abraham was born, I am. The grace of God is provided before the person even knows it. He might be saying, or we might paraphrase what he's saying to them, "Go ahead. Go back to Abraham. Glory in Abraham, your father. If Abraham's your father, Then who are you? You're Isaac. Who am I? I'm the ram in the thicket. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, beloved, what, if anything, does all of this have to do with us? Everything. Everything. What does it mean to follow Jesus? When Jesus says in verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." What does it mean to keep his word or to be a disciple of him? As he said earlier, verse 31, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. If you know the truth will make you free." What does it mean to take up our cross and follow Jesus? What does it mean to believe in Jesus as he's called them to believe? What does it mean to eat and drink Jesus as we would eat and drink bread and wine? He says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. We must consume him." What does it mean? You gotta trust him. You gotta believe. You gotta have faith in him. You have to have a complete and full and perfect faith in Jesus. Abraham is an illustration to us. At the end of his life, he doesn't even ask a question. He knows that Isaac is the promised child. It wasn't just, "I'm going to give you heirs in general." It's not just that the covenant's going to go on in some child. In Isaac, the covenant is. He knows that this is the child. God says, "Go up on the mountain and kill him." He doesn't. You know, "I'm not even going to ask. I'm going. I'm just going." He doesn't ask to see the blueprint. He doesn't ask for an explanation. He doesn't wrangle. He doesn't question. He just believes. He just trusts God. That's our relationship with God. That's what our relationship with God is and must be. It's based on grace. We trust in him and we receive from him and we believe on him because he has given us faith. Our relationship isn't partners. We're not building a bridge together. Jesus is the bridge. It's supplied. And the ability to walk across the bridge is supplied. Faith is a gift of God. Everything is a gift of God. You can't go back to Abraham and say, "My standing with God is in Abraham," because Abraham's standing with God wasn't in Abraham. Nobody's standing, if you have a proper blessed standing with God, nobody's standing with God is in anyone else but Jesus Christ. And we have faith in Jesus Christ because he's not waiting for us to work ourselves up to it or to find it or discover it. He gives us Christ and he gives us faith. Before Abraham was born, before you were born, before the stars were born, before there was anything, I am. And I'm here in the world presenting myself as light and life. That's our relationship with God. If you think you're working your way to Jesus, or you're keeping hold of Jesus by your tenacity or your purity or your goodness, think again. He has provided before you ever thought there needed to be a provision. When you recognize this, when you see that God has provided, you'll do just what Abraham did. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Amen.